Hey, my name is Brian, and I'm here with our lead pastor, Will.
Hey.
Back with another episode of the After the Sermon podcast this Monday morning.
Number three.
And in this series, Pastor Will answers follow-up questions and shares your personal applications from the sermon for the benefit of the church. We want to remind you with this podcast that sermons are not just a Sunday thing. The point of this podcast is to help us not just be hearers, but to be doers of the word. And part of being a doer of the word means that we have to be understanders of the word. So we hope that this is a helpful resource for you as you discern how the Lord might be calling you to respond after the sermon from Sunday. So we've got a great stack of questions here that we jump right in.
Let's do it.
First one comes to us from Jake Mitchell. He asks, what is the deal with verse 27 in chapter 20 being tacked on to the end? Seems out of place.
Yes, so we were in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 from yesterday, and I actually didn't even read and include that last verse 27 in our reading, just trying to keep things as tight as possible in the sermon, figured we kind of already covered it, but the chapter actually ends there with this law. A man or a woman who is a medium necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood is upon them. So it's a little bit of a follow-up. You know, we had all the sexual deviancies in chapter 18, and then we had the punishments, the consequences for those in chapter 20. You know, this one is a little bit different because, again, it's not talking about the sexual sin per se, but rather, as I touched on in point four of the sermon, the unintended consequences mm-hmm. that sexual sin can lead to deeper spiritual infidelity sins. And so that was touched on at the beginning of chapter 20, and then it brings it full circle at the end. Basically, the short answer to Jake's question, why does that kind of seem random and out of place at the end? If you were to look, and I'm really gaining more of an appreciation for this. I'm not a literary critic type of person, but a couple of my commentaries that I was studying pointed out there's a nice chiastic structure to both of these chapters, and really chapter 18 and 20 frame a chiastic structure with chapter 19. Chiasm is where you kind of bring it full circle. So if you have A, B, A, or you have A, B, C, B, A. And so you're kind of bookending things with a similar theme or topic or whatever. And then the middles kind of sandwich and match as well, kind of a paralleling literary structure. Gotcha. And it's everywhere in Hebrew literature, in the Hebrew Bible. It was probably more of a literary type technique to kind of bring that full circle in chapter 20 and end where we started with the sorcery and the okay. spiritual gotcha. Thing. So, yeah.
Next one is from Alec Mitchell. He asks, do you think, and is there any biblical context that can point to ideas like Molech actually being demonic entities? I ask because we still see child sacrifice in abortion today, and it almost seems supernatural.
Yeah.
How similarly people are influenced today.
Absolutely. In fact, there's specific biblical precedent for believe knowing that this is true. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17 state, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. They're talking about Yahweh. So God's people made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no god, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So anyway, you can go back and read Deuteronomy 32 for the wider context of that and Moses' warnings and stuff there at the end. But the point that I want to make is this connection that Deuteronomy 32 makes between the demonic and these false gods of certainly the pagan people in antiquity, whether that was certainly a quote God like Molech and this appeasing of him and through child sacrifice. And yeah, you do, like Alec points out, I mean, you just think about the depths of depravity and darkness and wickedness that have to be there to, you know, set your 2-year-old, 4-year-old, 6-year-old, screaming child on this burning hot, metal idol and watch their flesh melt off. I mean, it's just horrible, horrific, terrible, unspeakable wickedness. But as he said, and as I made the point in the sermon, for those of us who really believe in the Bible's definition of life and the sanctity of life and beginning at conception and the womb, and not totally dissimilar from what and we know enough now to be able to video and see the videos of fetuses being ripped apart by vacuum machines and in utero and just horrific, unspeakable things. And I mean, I can just tell you, I've only had a few encounters, exchanges in my life, and I won't go into depth in this for confidentiality reasons, but a few exchanges in my life where I was acutely aware of that kind of supernatural spiritual presence, in particular demonic. And but one of them was in talking pastorally counseling with a woman here at the church who was considering having an abortion. And as I looked at her and talked with her and pled with her not to, go through to that, she knew better. She knew that God's will was for her, for this baby to live. And she did end up keeping the baby, praise the Lord. But looking at her eyes, there was just a darkness there that you could tell that there is something supernatural going on here. And it reminds you of what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 with, our battle is not against, powers of this world, but against, against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and cosmic spiritual forces of darkness and the heavenlies. And so I think that battle's been raging for obviously millennia. I think not just with a God like Molech, but, a lot of people will rightly, I think, point out supernatural demonic influence in, religions like Islam, Mormonism, and Hinduism, and others, that these strange gods, like Deuteronomy 32 says, and gods of their own invention, that, man, if you leave it up to the human heart to invent their own gods and what we're going to worship and build up idols to and sacrifice to, like, it's our hearts are dark. And so anyway, big topic, but I'm glad Alec pointed that out. So thank you both, Jake and Alec, those Mitchell brothers, bringing the fire on these questions.
Next one's from Allie Williams. She asks, how does the kinsman redeemer fit into these laws, specifically Deuteronomy 25, 5-6, when the brother is expected to marry the widowed wife?
Right. Yeah, I'm so glad she brought that up. I was hoping somebody would, so we'd have a chance to talk about it a little bit. Again, another one of those things that I wanted to touch on and just didn't kind of have time, and also kind of didn't want to get too confusing for people and bog too much down in the weeds of the specifics of the laws and the exceptions and things like that. But this is very pertinent that here in Leviticus 18, there's this clear command, not to sleep with your brother's wife. But then we have, as Ali pointed out, Deuteronomy 25 is it Leviticus 25? It is Deuteronomy 25. Yes, thank you.
Deuteronomy 25.
And the law of levirate marriage that specifically says if your brother, is married, he dies, didn't have an heir, didn't have a child, that it's the elder brother's responsibility to marry his widow, take her in, and provide children so that you can pass on your brother's line. There's kind of two things there. There's number one, there's the passing on your brother's line, and there's all sorts of things related to that 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 are important from an ancient Israelite perspective, where, you know, each tribe was given a certain allotment of land in the promised land, and then each clan was given that, and then each family and whatever. And so it was, you know, important for even just the maintenance of property rights and that sort of thing. But I think that probably even bigger thing, really, and passing on the family name, but then also just providing for that widow. You know, this again is a time before welfare, before you know, governmental kind of safety net programs, where the safety net was the family. And so this was a way for her, you know, to be cared for, protected, physically provided for, financially, and also with heirs. Again, touched on it yesterday, but the importance of children to help out around the house with the chores, help out on the farm, help out with caring for their own parents in their old age. And so again, that widow, that your brother's widow, wouldn't have had any of those protections. And so that was that specific exception to that. So you think about, okay, well, what is it, Leviticus 18 then forbidding? I think it's forbidding, you know, well, for one thing, in the case where your brother and his wife just get divorced. I mean, obviously there wouldn't need it to be a special law against sleeping with your brother's wife while they're married, because that would just fit under the adultery clause. So I think it's probably more specifically, you know, if they were to be, you know, divorced or separated, sure, or something like that. So, yeah, but great question. Thank you.
It is. It's good.
Question from anonymous writer here. The question is a woman still considered unclean while on her period? Is it still a sin for a married couple to have sex while the woman is on her period? How can you tell what Old Testament laws still apply? Old Testament laws and verses still apply, and which ones no longer apply?
Yeah.
How can you tell?
It's a big question to end with anyway. So let me start with that one, and then I'll work my way backwards. I think
it's big.
I think the
Some layers to that one.
I know. I think my short answer to the last question, how do you know what Old Testament laws still apply and which don't? Some pastors, theologians, whatever, will try and make distinctions in Old Testament law, 613 laws in the Torah, between civil laws, ceremonial laws, you know, ceremonial ritual kind of laws, and then moral laws. Those are the three kind of big categories that are usually broken down to: civil being, you know, political and laws that mainly applied because of Israel's status as a geopolitical nation state back in the day, you know, laws for governance, or even maybe some of the that kind of a thing, laws for just the healthy functioning of a society, like speed limit type traffic laws that we have, that because they were a theocracy that they have civil laws. The second being, again, ceremonial and ritual laws, you know, wash your hands after this, go outside the camp, be ritually impure if you touch a dead body. You know, it's not a sin issue, but it's a ritual issue. And then there's moral laws. And so in moral laws, you know, Ten Commandments, adultery, murder, you know, sin issues. And so they will use that and say the first two categories, civil, ceremonial, they're all out because they applied specifically to Israel in a historical context. The moral laws still apply, still got to follow the Ten Commandments, still got to do. My quick, and I probably will touch on this more in a sermon, so I won't go into the whole thing now. Right now, I just haven't found the perfect opportunity to go into this in a sermon yet in Leviticus. But my quick response to that is I don't see those categories as clearly as some people do in the Old Testament law. And I don't think, I kind of feel like if God wanted us to make those nice, neat, clean distinctions like that, and that he wanted to make it clear that, oh, but this one subcategory of laws, the moral laws, still apply, he would have made that more clear.
Yeah.
What I see biblically is Jesus saying, I fulfilled all the law. Matthew 5. I came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And I've done that with all of it, not just the ceremonial and the civil, or not just the moral. You know, I see Hebrews 8 saying the law is obsolete. It doesn't say some of the law. It says we do not any longer follow the 613 commands of the Old Testament because we've got something better. Jesus is here. He's greater. He's better. We follow him. Now, again, the whole asterisk with that or whatever that we have to understand is Jesus didn't abrogate the law. He came to fulfill it. So in following him, we are, ipso facto, following the law. And in following his law, his twofold summary of the law, the greatest commandments to love God, love neighbor, in this, all of the law and the prophets can be summarized and fulfilled. Insofar as we do that, we keep the law anyway. So I say all that to say yes and no, you know, kind of to this last question, which of the laws. I don't like when Christians go back and try and, because it does kind of start to feel like cherry picking. And that's where we get into things like, I think that's where we get ourselves in trouble with, and it's relevant in this week, talking about homosexuality in Leviticus 18, 22 and 20 verse 13, is that's a big counter argument that people in the LGBTQ advocating, whatever, supporting camp will say is, well, you know, the very next law is talking about, you know, bestiality, that the next, and sorcery, and, you know, and we can flip just a chapter over and be talking about wearing, you know, clothes with different kinds of threads in it, and is your shirt cotton and polyester? Well, why are you, you know, forgetting about that law, but now you're sticking on with this, you know, homosexuality one? And I think that the whole, like, well, there's different categories of laws, but you kind of have to, like, know how to figure out which category it's in. I just think it all gets
messy,
real messy. Yeah. So to me, I prefer to say, you know what? We don't follow anything from Leviticus just because it's Leviticus. Because again, Jesus said, no, I'm setting Galatians. Christ set that aside. It was a handmaiden. It was a, you know, it was a nanny for us, a housekeeper, you know, and to help raise God's people until the time was fulfilled that Christ could come. And now we follow him. And we can look back and say, okay, but that's what we're trying to do as I'm preaching through Leviticus is, yes, and also that was still binding law for them. And it was from God. And for a time, even if it was for a time, and it gives us a glimpse into God's heart. So how can we, that's what I've tried to do as we've gone through even the ritual purity stuff in chapters 11 through 15. How do we see God's heart in this? And his heart has not changed. The manifestation in terms of how his commandments sometimes, you know, change in that way. So I hope that's all. So to go back to the first part of the question then, about sleeping with a woman and her menstrual uncleanness, I would say, okay, I don't, and we don't as Christians have to feel boxed into that law. And you know, no Christian that I know goes and sleeps outside the camp if he accidentally. That's another, didn't necessarily specifically ask in the question, but we had back in chapters, I think it was in chapter 13, 14, you know, about being ritually unclean after sleeping, you know, with a woman on her period. But then in chapter 20, it says, if you do that, you'll be cut off from your people. So what's the deal? Is it 7 days outside the camp? Well, the deal is if you purposely did it, if you purposely, knowingly, mixed, you know, blood and semen like that, you're cut off from your people. But if it was an accidental thing, you know, period can be unpredictable, you didn't know, whatever. So that's what's going on there. All of that to say, I think there is, again, an undergirding principle there that God wants us to think about in his heart in that, for not mixing life with death like that. I also think that part of the rationale for that law is, again, a protection for the woman that, you know, typically when a woman's on her period, you know, there's cramps, there's just uncomfortable, whatever. you know, again, this was a society where very patriarchal, very, you know, male dominated, driven, whatever. And so I think you see God's mercy in that he's trying to take the pressure off mm-hmm. of the woman to feel like she needs to be open for business 24/7, all the 365, that God's saying, hey, let's give her a break for these 3 to 7 days a month or whatever. So I think, I think all of that's at play. All of that to say, those are things that we should at least think about today. You know, I think part of maybe what that means practically is for a man to be kind, deferential to his wife, and to say, and we should apply that. I mean, get in the whole sex talk or whatever, but like that should apply not just when a woman's on her period anyway, but like, how can I, as your husband, you know, care for you and show concern for you? And
sure.
Also thinking about and respecting that principle about the impurity and the mixing of life and death, and is there wisdom in purposely abstaining, you know, from any kind of sexual contact for those couple days a month, you know, even just as a reminder of God's holiness and sure. the life and death cycle and our mortality, and hey, this is an opportunity to devote ourselves instead to worship and to anyway, think all things for us to think about.
Yeah, so. That's helpful. Next one's from Callie Boren. She writes, I don't think the Protestant church does a very good job creating a space for sexual holiness in the form of covenant singleness. Mm. Thoughts on how we can do better?
Wow. Another massive question.
It's a good one.
I do agree with Callie. This is part of why I have problems even with, you know, I know a lot of churches will once a year do, you know, series on marriage and stuff. And I'm married. I believe marriage is hugely, incredibly important. You know, as someone who was raised for half of my upbringing by a single mom, you know, my mom nearly left our church growing up over this, where she just felt so singled out. Like, when are we going to do the singles sermon series or whatever too?
Yeah.
I'm always acutely aware of that in things like preaching. And you know, I do as much as I think what I'm trying to say is, I think we do have to be careful with as much as marriage, you know, de facto is the norm in the Christian world and church circles, that, you know, it's kind of the norm that de facto that people married. And again, we can look biblically at that in Genesis 1 and 2 and all of it, and not good. God saying it not good that man be alone, and the case for marriage and all of that, marriage is good. We know it's a blessing. At the same time, I can't get around a passage like 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul just unashamedly says, it is better to be single. I wish that everyone was like me, because you could devote yourselves wholeheartedly to serving the Lord. I have all the respect in the world for, you know, even the way that Callie mentions it here, covenant singleness. I love that idea that, like, not just accidental, incidental singleness, which, again, that's
can't find
not,
anybody.
So. Right. And that's not to say anything, too. I mean,
right.
God calls us to, and that's the way Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7, is we all have different callings, and they're good.
Yeah.
You know, serve in the calling that God has called you to. God has called some to marriage, some to singleness. God has called some to marriage that aren't married yet. And that's where you struggle with that, you know, I want to be married, but I'm not yet. And so the dating, and that's the prayers for that. But also that there really are people who have been called to a life of singleness for the sake of, you know, being able to serve the Lord in a different kind of way that I think is beautiful and wonderful and needs to be celebrated in the church. I really don't have a lot else to add to that other than to say, Callie's right. Most churches have not done a good job. We want to do better here at West Hills. Maybe that's this sermon illustration, representation, and making sure that I'm not always constantly, you know, saying, you know, with your spouse and your kids, and assuming that that's true of everyone, because it's not, and giving that representation. I'm grateful. I think there are pockets of the church where you see, whether it's different ministries or, you know, retreats or just different things where there seems to be a growing recognition of what Callie's pointing at, that mm-hmm. we can do a better job of this and of really valuing and cherishing, you know, people who have been called to singleness.
Yeah, so, absolutely. Yeah. That's good. And next we've just got three people's applications. Mm-hmm. Good to read their names and stuff for that.
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
All right. Tara Bleeker writes for application, a reminder to stand firm on sexual holiness, that God's plan is good and best, to not shy away from hard conversations about sexuality with others. Mm-hmm. Next one's from Austin, who writes, wants to make myself and my story of sexual sin and brokenness available to other men of West Hills to find healing. Mm-hmm. Of that. This one's from Elena. To speak to a fellow believer, to speak to fellow believers about sexual sin. Mm-hmm. We are called to be each other's keepers.
Yeah. Well, I thank you,
so good.
Tara, Austin, Elena, for submitting that. And I just loved that. You know, I only got to touch quickly for less than a minute of the sermon on sort of the, if we could call it a missional aspect of the sexual holiness, where, you know, it's not just a calling to you personally, but to us collectively as a church, and that we are our brother's keepers in that. Mm-hmm. And other people's sin even affects us. And so we all have a vested interest in making sure that the holiness and purity of God's church is intact. But I love that that really stuck with, mm-hmm. I mean, that was of our application, less question and more application and response.
Yeah.
That was a very common theme that I was really blessed to see. So thank you all for highlighting that and for pursuing that and for prayerfully pursuing, hey, God, would you give me opportunities to use even my own, like Austin said, brokenness from my past, like I mentioned in the sermon with myself personally.
Mm-hmm.
Would you redeem and use that and give me opportunities to even see you bring good out of my own past hurts and wounds and mistakes. So
absolutely.
Thank you all for that.
And I love the point you made before of the gospel frees us to be real about our sin.
Yeah.
Like that should be the culture
right. Of
our church.
Absolutely.
The gospel frees us to be real.
Well, it's one of our distinctives here. We talk about authenticity
so. And
not needing to dress it up. And man, if you want to get real, keep it real, just start talking about sex and sexual brokenness.
Mm.
So, but that's what we want. That's what we want out of our life groups, our D groups, our relationships here is those kinds of real, raw, you know, meaningful,
that's right. Yeah.
Fellowship.
Next one's from Brian Arvison, who writes, Lord, I praise you for the beautiful way you have created men and women to reflect your glory. Please strengthen and protect me from sexual temptation and sin. Next one's from Deb Mahan. She writes, thankful for God's holiness, but also for his mercy for forgiving past sexual sin. I am forgiven and grateful because of repentance and mercy.
Hmm. I just thought that those last reminders from Brian and Deb were a great way to end today. And just the reminder that even when we aren't holy, God is, and even when we are sinful, he is saving and forgiving, and that we really can be cleansed and purified and washed and sanctified and justified. So praise God for that, even amidst our sexual unholiness, and yet also we continue to strive and pray and pursue the holiness. So
Amen.
Thank you, everyone, again, for those great questions and reminders and applications.
Yeah. We hope this has been beneficial and edifying for you as you seek to be changed and to love God more as you apply God's word after the sermon.
Let's live it out.
Yeah. Let's continue to apply the sermon and go make disciples. We'll catch you next week.
Have a great week.